And if you have your Bible, please turn with me or reach out to the Pew Bible to the 13th chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians. I'm going to be reading verses 5 through 10, the culminating passage in this second letter of Paul to the church at Corinth. I hope that you, as we begin to read the text, remember some of the things that you've learned about the Corinthian church, that as a church at large, it had quite a number of difficulties. There was a lot of fracture within the church. There were a lot of divisions in the church. People were associating themselves with different individuals in the church, like some would say, I'm from Apollos, and other would say, I'm from the Apostle Paul. And so we have a church that is undergoing, in this particular text, we have a church that's undergoing a lot of difficulty, a lot of struggle, a lot of confusion about the gospel. Paul concludes his two-part letter to the church at Corinth with these words of instruction. So hear this, God's very word to us. Examine yourselves to see whether you are living in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize, or do you not know, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test, I hope you will be able to find out that we have not failed. But we pray to God that you may not do anything wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth. We have no power to do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we are weak and you are strong. This is what we pray for, that you may become perfect. Better translation would be restored. So I write these things while I am away from you, so that when I come, I may not have to be severe in using the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. O God in heaven, we do thank you and praise you for this time to acknowledge, to worship, to adore you, to serve you through and in your word. We pray, O God, that you would send us the mighty working of your Spirit in our hearts to convict us, to lead us, to direct us into all that is good and right and true. Help our relationship to you, with you, to grow stronger as a consequence, both as individuals and also as the church, chosen out of darkness to walk in your marvelous light, so that we might yield and give you the praise that is due your name. And so we would ask that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, who is our strength and our Redeemer. For we pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. There are a lot of college students here, but those of you who are no longer in college will remember experiences or feelings that you had when you heard the word test. For some people, that immediately creates a deep seated anxiety. They might begin to break out in sweat. They might become overly anxious about their circumstances and the like. I'm sure all of you experienced that to some degree when you were going through school or when you were in college, but especially our college students who are gathered here this evening and our high school students, it must have some kind of impact on you. I want you to know it has an impact on professors as well. For professors, giving exams means that it's okay while we're giving the exam, but after we have to stop and grade the exam, then it becomes a little bit more irksome or tiresome. And so for those of you like Daryl, who's here today, and John, and maybe some others who teach at the college like me, we have midterm grades that we are under the pressure to submit by 9 o'clock on Tuesday morning, Dr. Stahl and Dr. Soss back there. So we all feel this sense, maybe, of some kind of pressure. Now, the students here will know that they're especially feeling pressure because this is the middle of the semester. And all of a sudden, I think students think that professors gang up on them. They gang up thinking, how many exams can we give this group of people in 1 week? And so Joel Ward calls all of us. That's really what happens. He calls all of us and he says, let's give them the hardest exams possible this week. Let's help them know their status in relationship to us. So it creates a lot of different feelings of anxiety, a lot of sense of nervousness. You can just see it on the faces of your students when you remind them that they're going to have an exam. It's like their faces drop, and you can already hear their stomachs rumbling because of it. And so this passage, though, if you noticed, the word that's repeated several times is the word test, isn't it? So Paul wants this group of people to take a test. Maybe they'll feel some measure of anxiety, I don't know, or maybe they did feel some measure of anxiety. But nonetheless, Paul is calling them to take a test, to examine themselves. So we imagine then in this midterm season of the spring semester that we're going to be taking tests, and the students test us as well. You know how? The first question that comes out of their mouth after they take an exam is what? When do you think you're going to grade this, right? When do you think those of you who are taking Jay Nykerk's poli-sci, you want to know, when are you going to grade this? Or maybe you don't want to know when he's going to grade that particular exam. Well, we're also at the beginning of a season in the church calendar called Lent. And Lent is about examination as well. It's about pouring deeply, exploring the contours of your soul, of considering whether you've been faithful to the things of God, whether you are following fast and hard after the things of God, or whether you're being slothful and lazy, a little bit ascetic, as we say, and you're not following hard after the Lord. So we address this passage, and Paul is trying to get the attention of this particular group of people to engage in a kind of examination. Now, what's significant about this examination is that it's not just a call to individual examination. It's not just a call for Frazier to take an assessment of himself. It's not just a call for the elders to take some kind of assessment of themselves. But it's for the church. That's why in this particular passage, Paul emphatically uses the plural when he says, examine yourselves. In fact, in the text, it's so emphatic that the word yourselves comes first. Yourselves, you guys, wake up. Look at this condition that your heart is in, making us see our grave need and our great need for the living God. So church, tonight, church gathered here, churches gathered throughout, we kind of need to hear this call. When you think of testing in the history of the church, or when you think of testing in the Scripture, you know that there are a lot of circumstances that bring about testing, right? In the history of Israel, often the history itself that they underwent and endured was called a testing to see whether they were really faithful to God or not, whether they were going to be stiff-necked, whether they were going to submit to the authority of God, or whether they were not. Historic circumstances are ripe with the opportunity to engage in some kind of self-examination. Just to give you one example, today is the 55th anniversary of what's known as Bloody Sunday. That was the day in which a group of civil rights activists tried to cross the bridge at Selma. And all of you have seen in movies and in documentaries how the police met them halfway across and engaged in a rather brutal attack on these folks. When we think of historical circumstances, they yield us or give to us the opportunity to self-reflect. To reflect as a nation, that's what John was trying to get us to think about in our prayer today. Prayer is an essential aspect of self-examination and corporate examination in the context of the church. Now, what gives rise to this particular command, or set of commands, to examine themselves was the circumstance at Corinth. The circumstance at Corinth. Let me say a couple things about it to help you understand why Paul is addressing the Corinthians in this kind of way. You probably, if you've read 2 Corinthians, will remember that all throughout the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul is having to defend himself, isn't he? They have all of these accusations against Paul. They have all of these things that they've brought up, that they've pointed out, that they are, in a sense, suggesting that he's really not an apostle, that he's really not been faithful. So Paul, in the last number of chapters in this book, has gone through this kind of examination himself. And then at the end of it, he says, I've been approved by the mercy and the grace of God, but now you need to take a look and examine yourself. Now, what makes this an important examination for the church is this. There was a revival in the first century of an ancient philosophical movement called Sophism. Some of you have probably heard that word before, sophism. Now, sophism comes from one of the Greek words for wisdom, and so basically it's really a good word. But as often happens, some of the best words that we have are words that can be distorted, right? They can lose the meaning or the significance of the term itself. C.S. Lewis, in a work called The Screwtape Letters, that some of you may be familiar with, included in that particular collection is a small essay called Screwtape Proposes a Toast. And in that particular piece, what Screwtape argues is that the word democracy has become vacuous. It no longer has the meaning that it had at one point in time. So we know that words like Sophia or sophist in this particular context can lose the significance of the term, the connection that it had to wisdom. There were basically three different, in the ancient world, movements of sophism. There was a movement early on, prior to the establishment of the Periclesian democracy. Some of you might remember learning about that in ancient history. But there was a movement of sophism that was really rooted strongly in the idea that there were some teachers who were simply wise, that there were teachers who strove after wisdom itself, which is really what we wish to do as professors or teachers or pastors in the life of the congregation. And so this first group of sophists led to really what became the kind of democratic movement in ancient Greece under Pericles. Well, that soon gave way to a different kind of sophism, a sophism that was kind of rooted in teaching people how to use language to get power, how to use language in self-serving kind of ways. And so that led to the kind of the demise of the democracy in classical Greek and Athenian culture. But the third movement is the one that we address in this particular passage. And simply what happened in the first century, there was a revival of sophism. And many of the first century philosophers and theologians, and I think especially the Apostle Paul, called to task this particular form of sophism. This particular form of sophism was not concerned with the truth as such. It was concerned with boasting, giving the impression that if you came to my school, I'd be able to teach you how to argue and have political influence and the like. I'll teach you how to use language in ways that advances the kind of intentions or purposes of self-interest that you might have. The sophists in the first century were not the rhetoricians like people like Cicero or Quintilian or others. These were people who started schools especially for the purpose of gaining political influence and political power, teaching people how to use language in manipulative kinds of ways. The first century sophists that Paul is talking about were really located in two places. The first place they were located was in Alexandria, that great ancient Egyptian city. And so we have some philosophers, and theologians like Philo of Alexandria, who engages in this kind of debate and contest with the sophists who are influencing the political structure of the day. The second primary location of sophism in the first century was where? Corinth. Right, Maggie. It was in Corinth. And so Paul is addressing these Corinthian sophists. Now, here's what happened, though. The sophistical influence of these philosophers became a part of the church and the way the church functioned. In other words, the dominant philosophical perspective of the day began to control and shape and mold the kind of theological approach and the ecclesiastical approach at this moment in the history of the church. And so we know that to be true, don't we? That sometimes philosophical positions at a particular time, or theoretical positions, or political positions at a particular time, begin to shape the church in ways that ultimately the church does not even see. We begin to use the language of sophism, or we begin to use the language of political power and control and the like. That's going on today. We live in what we will call not a postmodern world. I don't like that word, to be honest with you. What we live in is a post-truth world. That's what we live in, a post-truth world. And because we live in a post-truth world, the world itself, its political structures, its theoretical activity, is resistant to the claims of truth itself. Just think of some of the practical ways that people in our culture think about truth, if you stop and think of it for a moment. For some people, truth is merely what we all agree on. That's what truth is. If we come to a consensus, it must be the case. There are other people who think that truth is simply a product of language. It's simply the product of the way that we speak at a particular time. There's no anchoring outside of the speech that we use. Another position about this is that even if there were instances of objective truth, human beings simply would not have access to it at all. We're not smart enough to delve into the heavenly contours of what truth is. There are some people who believe that all truth is simply conventional. Others believe that truth is nothing more than the group that is in power, that has domination, defining what language is for us. And so the idea of a post-truth world, this world that we live in, is quite similar to the kind of rejection of truth that these first century sophists as well were committed to. And so we look at this particular passage and we think, wow, this has incredible contemporary application. This has a wonderful instructive function to give us in this particular world in which we find ourselves. For instance, in this particular world, when it comes to truth, we have this idea that if people say something enough, that that's what's going to make it true, don't we? Somebody says something repeatedly. If some person in political power makes a claim again and again and again about something, we simply take that to be true, whether it actually corresponds to the nature of things or not. And so Paul is writing against the sophists. He's trying to call them back. He wants them to be restored. Remember when I read the passage, the word perfect is better translated in the text as restoration, a restoring. He's calling the church back to its roots. He's calling the church back to the foundation. He's calling the church to be cognizant of those philosophical and theoretical, cultural ways of thinking about things that distort and pervert the truth itself. And so the background and the conflict embedded in this background is essential for us if we're going to hear the words of this particular passage. There is, in this passage then, a strong movement influencing culture that Paul needs to address. In fact, he begins this whole last section, which begins in chapter 10, runs through chapter 13, with these words. He says, "We demolish arguments that set themselves up pretentiously against God." The arguments that have been set up pretentiously against God are those that are rooted in this particular dominant philosophical position of the first century. These strongholds need to be refuted. And he uses the word in Greek to show the logical inconsistency, the logical fallacies, the logical problems that are embedded in these particular perspectives. So Paul says, in response to this kind of sophism that's present in the day, we need a response of refutation. And particularly, we need Christians, leaders, and members of the society who are going to take account of and take to heart this particular call of being examined by those things that are true and right and good. Now, secondly, think with me about an examination. Think with me about an examination. When you have an examination, examinations typically correspond to some kind of subject matter, right? They correspond to some subject matter. Now, a long time ago, over 40 years ago, one of my favorite classes in college was a class in genetics. I'm sure that Daryl Soss's little heart is going pitter-patter that I would say such a thing. But I think he's heard me say that before. I love that course in genetics. Now, what if I went into my classroom on Plato and I said, you know, this semester we're not going to talk about Plato, we're going to talk about genetics. The students would have the right to get up and leave, right, because that's not what I've contracted to do with them. When I give them an exam, if I ask them about the Meno or about the Apology or about the Credo, I'm within, you know, the parameters of how I should examine them. Isn't that true? And so if I examine them on genetics, I would be out of bounds. Every time that we give an exam, our examinations correspond to some kind of subject matter, doesn't it? Our exams always correspond to some kind of subject matter. Now, what Paul does in this passage is he actually, in calling us to examine ourselves, gives us three subject matters that we might consider, three subject matters on which we are going to be examined. And so the first of those subject matters is the subject matter of whether we are living in the faith. Did you see that at the end of verse 5? Examine yourselves to see whether you are living in the faith. The second subject matter that's found in this particular text is found a couple of verses later where Paul asks them to pray that they do nothing wrong so that, in fact, they might meet the test by doing what is right. And what he has in mind here is those things that are morally correct, right? Those things that are good. So the first examination is cognitive. It's about the information that you have that corresponds to the faith. The second examination is really about how you live, the morals, the ethics that you live by. So our examination has to be about the content of what it is we believe to be the case. Our examination has to be about the kind of way that we live ethically. And the third examination is an examination regarding the truth. Because Paul says, you can do nothing against the truth, right? You can do nothing against the truth. Now let's look at each of the words that Paul uses that helps us to understand this examination. Because you know that subject matter yields different kind of examinations, doesn't it? I'm sure that when Dr. Soss gives an examination on chloroform, he doesn't ask them too many questions that are in essay form. That's a form of examination, right? That's a pedagogical form. You pedagogically need your examinations to kind of correspond to the subject matter. Now, when you study philosophy, you have to write essays. And anybody who is in here knows that that's what I ask, essay questions, because you have to be able to articulate an argument, right? As philosophers, that's in fact what it is that we do. So there's going to be an examination type that corresponds to a subject matter. Everybody have that? Examination type corresponds to some kind of subject matter. So in the first instance, Paul says to examine yourself, back to verse 5, to examine yourselves to see whether you are living in the faith, whether you are living in the faith. Now, this particular word that Paul uses is a word that is most often used when someone is faced with a trial or a temptation. Now, he's not telling us living in the faith is a temptation. He's saying that the same quality of experience that's involved in a trial or a tribulation is similar to self-examination or corporate examination when it comes to whether we are living in the faith. Let me give you an example of where this word is used. Oftentimes, on this particular Sunday, in more liturgical churches, they examine the temptation of Jesus. You remember that in the scripture? So they examine the temptation of Jesus. And in the examination of the temptation of Jesus, there were three elements involved in the temptation. You remember that? Three elements that were involved in this particular trial, in this particular examination to see if Jesus was going to be faithful to the call that God had placed on him. The first examination was what? Hey, Jesus, you're hungry. You want some bread. Hey, Jesus, you're hungry. You want some bread. That's an examination that is personally referential, where someone has a need, and the question is whether that need that you have, that interest that you have, is going to predominate, is going to kind of be the thing that you most focus on in life. That's how Satan tempted or examined Jesus. And you know what? If we stop and think of that for a moment, when it comes to issues of living in the faith, isn't that an issue of living in the faith, isn't it? To be tried, to be tested, to be examined of whether our self-interest is going to prevail. Isn't that the case? And so Paul, in a sense, is saying to us, this examination that you have to undergo is going to be an examination in which you assess the real motivation that you have in life in following different kinds of things. That was the first test that Jesus went through. The same word is used in our text to describe what Jesus went through in Matthew chapter 4. Now, the second test that Jesus went through was a test in which Satan said, wouldn't you like to have all power? Remember that? Took him up to the top. Wouldn't you like all power? And power is a real temptation, isn't it? In our individual lives, in our corporate lives. This morning when Joel read the Genesis passage, Joel changed the translation from 4 to, do you remember? I'm sorry. there was a footnote that said against, right? The woman's desire will be for, and Joel read against, which is a possible translation of that particular word. Well, what's going on there? Well, what's going on there is the temptation to power, isn't it? The temptation to stand against, to want your own way, to want your own interests to be gratified and to be satiated in life. When Paul is calling these sophists to account for their lives, even when they're in the life of the church, Paul is calling them to examine whether their interests are the greatest thing in their lives. He's calling them to ask whether power is the greatest thing in their lives. If you look back a couple passages before this, Paul uses the language of the sophists. They like to boast about everything. They were the smartest, they were the wisest, They were the most articulate. They were the most elegant in speech and all those kinds of things. Boasting was a characteristic. In other words, Paul says, you need to examine yourselves to see whether this particular quality of existence, of boasting, of prideful arrogance, of wanting power, is what prevails and is sustaining you in life. The third thing, if you think back to that temptation, is simply this, that what Satan wanted Jesus to do was to test God, right? Remember that? He wanted Jesus to test God. And that's a temptation of these sophists. They so twisted and contorted the Word of God that it was almost as if they were tempting God to be different or to act in a way that was incommensurate with who they were as people or the way that God was in and of himself. So when we think about the examination, the type of examination, it's this testing that we find a very practical example of in the temptation of Jesus himself. We see that the examination is really about the cognitive or the content of faith. And friends, we need to always come back to that, don't we? The content of faith is essential for us. In C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, he writes in the fourth section, he writes that, you know what? The best practical advice, this is a kind of a paraphrase, the best practical advice I can give you is to be theologically deep and rich, to be theologically aware, to know, in other words, the content of the faith so that when the onslaught, the tsunami of temptation, the tsunami of conforming to the structures and the philosophical positions of our days, whether it's political or social or economic or scientific or whatever, so that we can bring to bear some kind of other perspective to assess those, to refute those, to challenge those, all for the glory of God.